And turn to Job chapter 24. While you're turning there, we were sitting at the table today eating dinner, and Eileen asked Jesse, "What have you learned on your trip to Houston?" And I think he first said something about, "I don't know if I learned anything." She said, "You need to learn something all the time." He says, "Well, I did learn one thing. You need to make sure your seatbelt is buckled." That answer demanded some exploration. He said, "Well, got on the plane going to Houston, and it didn't click. And when we landed in Houston, I fell out of my seat onto the floor." So he did learn something. Always make sure your seatbelt is buckled. Do you want to welcome some visitors tonight? I forgot your name, brother.
Jim and Pat Fry.
Okay, it's glad to have you here. And they work at the Servants' Hearts Camp where Ben was preaching 2 weeks ago, and just on their way home from out there. Turn to Job 24. And Chad, you're not the only one who's losing it. I was sure that I had studied ahead a little bit, and I couldn't find my notes anywhere, so I went ahead while we were in Toledo this week and started studying ahead, and I was putting everything together this afternoon and got out to look over my notes from Job 23, and I realized I'd already taught that, and suddenly I found my other notes for Job 24. So I've got two sets of notes on Job 24 and 25 here, and I'm going to try to blend them together in my head, and probably will do a horrible job of that, but let's give it a shot here anyway. Job 24. Job continues here. He says, "Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days?" The idea is, since God sees everything, why are the ungodly allowed to continue? Why doesn't God just wipe them out, do away with them? Verse 2. And he goes on here and now begins to list some of the transgressions that these ungodly have committed against the poor and so forth. He says, "Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children." So they're stealing land and livestock. They're mistreating and taking advantage of the poor, harassing them, and all the while enjoying the bounty of God's blessings. The creation that God has given, they prosper from that. And this thing completely dispels the premise of the accusers of Job, that the unrighteous don't ever survive, they don't ever prosper, and so forth. But they get along with no problems. And as we go through this thing also, there seems to be a kind of a tribulation undertow to this thing, a tribulation setting that kind of in view, at least to some extent, through the book of Job. And of course, how many months are in the tribulation? 42. And there's 42 months. And there are some parallels that I don't think should be ignored as you're going through them. Some people make too much of that, or maybe more than they should, but I don't think you can ignore the tribulation undertow to all this. But these people, as the poor, as they're oppressing them, are forced to forage and glean where they can to survive, and even venturing out at great risks. Verses 5 and 6 there, "Behold, as wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey." They venture out at their own risk. "The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children," just having to forage wherever they can get anything. Verse 7. "They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, and they have no covering in the cold." This severe persecution of the poor continues here. These injustices and exploitations of the poor. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. There's a human trafficking there as they're taking young people and selling them into slavery. Verse 10, they cause them to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. So even the ox, the Bible says, is to be able to partake of the corn as he's treading it, but these are forbidden that. They're working, they're laboring, but they're going thirsty in the process of doing so. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out. Yet God layeth not folly to them. They continue on, seemingly unpunished. God observes and doesn't seem to respond at all in what's going on here. Any questions or comments thus far in any of this? Verse 13. They are of those who rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Rebel against the light. Their transgressions are against God as well. They don't know his ways. They abide not in his paths. Look at a couple of verses here. Let's go ahead. Yeah, let's do it. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Rebelling against God and his ways, loving the pleasures of sin for a season. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this is tribulation, 2 Thessalonians 2. Talks about the falling away and the man of sin being revealed and so forth. But there's that parallel there. They enjoy the pleasures of sin. John chapter 3, let's look at that. John chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3 and verse 19. And this is a condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And the next verses we're going to look at here in Job brings more meaning, I think, even to this as we look at it here in John 3. He says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Go back here to Job chapter 24 again. So there, in verse 13, it says they rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. They're rejecting everything that has to do with God. Verse 14, the murderer, rising with the light, killeth the poor and needy. And in the night is as a thief. I puzzled over this quite a bit, and the best that I can come up with as far as a murderer rising with the light is that he gets up at the break of day when people were unsuspecting maybe and you know, just kind of half asleep still and going about their day. But then the last part of the verse, and in the night as the thief. Before I was saved, I liked the night. Because you could get away with stuff easier. That's the way of the wicked. They don't like the light. Verse 15, the eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me and distinguish his face. In the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They case the place to come back later at night. And they know not the light. For the morning is to them even as a shadow of death. If one knew them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. They want the darkness. These murderers, and here's a couple of statements I came across in some of my studies. It said, murder is acceptable as civil disobedience against the establishment. That's what's going on right now. These rioters, these looters, and the news mafia applauds them instead of condemning it. In this evil and wicked society, oh, you deserved it. You deserved to die. Theft is acceptable as reparations for past injustices. Sound like today? We think about in the physical realm, I think it's easy to understand that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But you know, there's a spiritual truth to that thing as well. Look at a couple more verses here. Look at first at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13. You shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. I guess I got ahead of myself on this verse a little bit, but we're here, so let's look at it. Men, the wicked hate the light. They like the darkness. But those described here by Peter have become so evil that they don't care anymore. They count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They are so hardened, they have so rejected God and everything that's true and right and just, that they don't care. They are a law unto themselves, and they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. And Peter talked about them. He goes on in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. In heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, counting it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. But go back to the idea of that spiritually there's an application here to people hating the light as well. You take this book and you present the truth of this book to people and they don't like it. Who are you to tell me I'm going to hell? I'm just the prophet. God said it. Who are you to tell me that homosexuality is wrong? I'm just telling you what God said. You don't like it? That's not my problem. But they hate the light. But think about it this way. Suppose you're lying in bed, sound asleep, it's dark, and suddenly somebody turns a bright halogen 10,000 watt spotlight on your face. How are you going to react? Shut that thing off! Oh, you're blinding me! That's the wicked responding to this book, folks. It's not a surprise. Sometimes maybe it'd be better to just try a little bit dimmer light. See what I'm saying? It's no surprise sometimes that people reject us. And sometimes it's our fault more than it is this. Because we've not been wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Because they hate the dark, they hate the light. They're dwelling in darkness. They need to come to the light. But maybe being a little bit more gentle about it will be more effective. Yeah, sometimes, you know, they just need to be beat over the head with it. But sometimes, maybe a lot of times, if we are a little bit more gentle, our witness will be more effective as well. Questions or comments? Verse 18. He is swift as the waters. And this is continuing on describing the wicked here. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. There's the portion of the wicked is cursed. But you know what? Evil people are not always ignorant. In fact, they're pretty crafty. They're pretty quick. The card sharks, man, they can just flip those things. They're swift as the waters. But everything they do is cursed. And they beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Why work? I want an easier way to make a living. That's the way of the wicked. Verse 19. Drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the grave those which have sinned. The whole point of the guys that are attacking Job here has been that you have suffered because you're wicked. You've had to have done something for God to allow all of this evil to come into your life, Job. Just fess up with it and you'll be better off. And Job says, no, that's not the way it is. I've done everything God expects for me to do. And I understand that God does, he's saying here, I understand that God does judge the wicked, but not always right away. But eventually this is going to be your fate. Just like the snow waters melt, that body is going to be placed in the grave and it's going to begin to decay and melt away, just like the snow waters. Verse 20, the womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. The evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doth not good to the, and doeth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life, though he be given him to be in safety, wherein he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if that not, well, let me stop there. So all this talking about the idea that everything that they accomplish, no matter how high they might rise in life, it's all going to be cut down, mowed down. They've got an end, a fate that's awaiting them, and they're not going to escape it. In spite of their speed, their craftiness, their skill, and their intrigue, their way is cursed, and they are destined to corruption. And then verse 25, he says this, and if it be not, Job is concluding this line, and if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? Prove me wrong. You guys claim to have all this knowledge and all this understanding and access to all this wisdom. Prove what I've said wrong. Show me where any of this is wrong. Questions or comments? Nate. Actually, he seems to kind of sway back and forth. You know, there's times when he's bold and he's confident, and there's other times he says, God, show me, you know, what's going on here? The boldness and the confidence is more in addressing these clowns, and the humbleness and the questioning is more when he's talking to God. But he does kind of go back and forth on those a little bit. But, you know, that's what we need to do. Lord, am I wrong? Show me. Why? Because of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I don't know about you, but that describes me. I'm a wicked sinner, and that nature, that old nature is still there, and if I don't keep that thing suppressed and reckoned dead, it's going to rise up and take control. It's like the old evangelist, right after I got saved, he told the story about you got two dogs living inside of you. You got a black dog, and you got a white dog. The black dog obviously represents the old nature. And he says, if you feed that old dog, that black dog, and you take care of him, and you ignore the white dog, if those two dogs get in a fight, who's going to win? But at the same time, if you ignore the black dog and feed the white dog, which is the new nature, and nourish and care for that, they get in a fight, the white dog's going to win. My choice in my life, how I live, depends upon which dog I'm feeding. And that's right out of, look at Romans chapter 6. That's right where it comes from. Romans chapter 6. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now he says, the old man is crucified to destroy the body of sin. But then it says that we should not serve sin. Not that we can't. We shouldn't. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For when he died into sin once, but then he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckoning is a conscious act. My overcoming of sin, it has to be a conscious act. He goes on here. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You see, everything here is about an act of my will, a choice that I make to reckon myself dead, to let not sin reign. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Who am I yielding to? What did James said? You're tempted when you are drawn away of your own lusts and enticed. I'm not to say that I'm tempted of God. It's my own lust. Oh, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Now, he might have put the carrot out there, but you went after it. Don't let it rain. Reckon it dead. Yield not to it. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The black dog or the white dog? Whose servant am I? Satan or God? I'm probably going to disturb some folks, but I'll just throw it out there anyway. My thesis paper when I was in Bible school was on, can a Christian be possessed of the devil? The argument is that the Satan and the Holy Ghost cannot inhabit the same temple at the same time. Well, scripture please. Because right in the very book, first of Job, we have Satan coming into heaven in the presence of God with the fallen angels presenting themselves before God. Now wait a minute. They're occupying the same place. Satan's in heaven before God. If Satan can get into the presence of God in heaven, why couldn't he get in here? And my whole point of my thesis was, verse 16. His servants, Get me started here. How's verse 16 start? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. You say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, that's true. But it's who I yield to. And if I open the door and invite Satan in, he's coming. I'm to die to that. The old nature, to Satan, all of that. And that's a conscious act of my will that's required to do that. And conversely, it's a conscious act of the will to yield myself unto God. Says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. It's my choice. A choice is required. What did Joshua say to the people of Israel? Choose you this day whom ye will serve. I know it's a different dispensation, and you know the Israelites were not Christians back in Joshua's day, but the principle still applies. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Questions or comments? What a blessing to have friends like that. Any other questions or comments? Chapter 25. Chapter 25 is Bildad. This is the second of the three friends. This is the third time that Bildad responds, but this is the last response. Zophar, the third friend, doesn't speak a third time. So this is the last time any of the friends speaks to Job, the eighth time in the tag team that they've been going through against Job. So the final response here. And verse 1, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number? There are six questions that he asks throughout here, this chapter. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Anything wrong with anything that Bildad said there? See any problems with any of that? It's pretty general. It doesn't address anything that Job has said in the last two chapters. So he's completely ignored Job's response. And all of Job's responses leading up to this. He's just throwing this stuff out there. Then he says this in verse, let me see here. But, he talks about him setting up kings. He's the Lord of hosts. And again, we have an election coming in November. Ultimately, God will decide who our president will be. It's our, as God's people, it's our response to seek him, to turn from our wicked ways, and we're also to pray for our leaders, including President Obama, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we've got some responsibilities, Christian, as well as voting. Even more important, not that voting is not important, but even more important than voting. We Christians have a responsibility because God, the Lord of hosts, sets up the kings. And he says, how can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Now, in a general sense, there's nothing wrong with that question, but once again, the application's wrong. Because as Eileen mentioned, what did God say about Job? Just. Fears me. Eschews evil. Perfect in his generation. That's what God said about Job. So in the context of the dispensation in which Job lives, yes, he is justified with God. He that is born of woman is clean. And in all of the things that he went through up to chapter 2, it says he sinned not with his lips. Now, from there on, Job wavered some. But when the initial attacks came, when Satan was unleashed upon him, Job was righteous. In fact, three times, I think it's in the book of Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, God said, if these three men, Job, Moses, and Noah, I think it was, were here, God would not spare the city. Three times, God held Job as well as two others up as a standard for righteousness. So yes, a man can be justified with God. For us, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am justified through the blood of Jesus Christ once for all my sins. But Job was justified by his works, the things which he did. And God declared him perfect and righteous in his generation. Job knew the answer to this question. Bildad did not, even though he thought he did. Look at verse 5. He says, "Behold, even to the moon it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm." Man pales in comparison to God. Just as the moon and stars have no light of their own, they pale in comparison to the sun. And man only has what God has given to him. Questions or comments on anything here in that chapter? Just probably one of the shortest chapters in the book of Job. The final statement by one of these three friends, and just kind of a glossing over everything Job has said, because I want to get my last words in, and then it ends. And in chapter 26, we'll go ahead and get started on this, but this is Job's final response now before Eliphaz speaks up, the last young man to speak up that sat by and watched and listened silently. But this response now of Job lasts six chapters. And man, he just explodes. He's had it with these clowns at this point. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power?" I mean, this poor guy has lost everything. His wife is turned against him. His health is gone. That his body is just oozing from these sores. That he's just having to scrape the pus and the yuck off of himself with a piece of broken pottery. And he's sitting there in the dust and just pain and suffering and agony of body and spirit and soul, just completely stretched to the limits. And he says, "How have you helped me? What have you done for me? As you guys sat for 7 days before me, just staring at me without saying a word. And then when you opened your mouths, it was just to condemn me. No words of comfort. No words of encouragement. Only blasting and condemnation coming from his friends. How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom?" And Job could even be expanding this beyond just himself. You guys got all the answers, but where's your experience dealing with other people? Sam Gipp, as you know, most of you know, suffers from a broken neck that he got about 40 years ago, I guess it was, and just had several fusions and just is in constant pain. And like we saw him out there this week, and just his hands shaking as he's trying to eat, just because of the pain that he's trying to suppress. Because he's been given painkillers, but he doesn't want to take them because it renders him ineffective as an evangelist, because it dulls his mind. And so he, instead of suppressing the pain with medication, he just lives with it. And just that constant headaches and the suffering that he endures all the time. And it's amazing the stories he tells about everybody that has the answers for what he's going through. It's herbs, it's essential oils, and I understand. I take vitamins and stuff, you know, the things that help me, but it's more than that with him. And most, I don't fully understand what he endures. And most people don't even have an inkling of an idea, but they got the answer. This is what you need to do. And that's what these guys are to Job. He says, "Who have you helped? Where have you tried your theories and seen some success result from that? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words?" And this is good. "Whose spirit came from thee. Remember, Job doesn't have this. Job is a contemporary of Abraham, lived before a single word of this was recorded. He's definitely got a revelation. He's got an understanding of some things that even those of us with the completed revelation sometimes lack some understanding of. And he has no indwelling Holy Ghost. And yet he says to the friends, whose spirit came from thee? Look over at Luke chapter 9. I thought of this verse when I read that, for this passage. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, this is of course Jesus Christ, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Lord, let us just wipe them out and get these enemies out of the way so you can fulfill your plan and purpose. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Hold off, guys. That's not why we're here. We're not here to destroy the wicked, Christian. We're here to be a light to them, to draw them to our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get more of the manner of spirit of James and John. Cut them off the knees and get rid of them. I've been there. And I don't know what spirit I'm in. Because that's not what the Lord's called us to do. To be a witness, to reach others for Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments before we close tonight? Let's bow for prayer. Lord, again, we do thank you for the example of Job. And we look at him and from the comfort of this air-conditioned room tonight, we find the faults with him and some of the things that he's done and some of the ways he responded. But any of us placed in his situation, I doubt, would fare nearly as well as he did. God, ultimately, we have to represent you. And God, in this very dark, very evil day in which we live, it doesn't take much light at all to be noticed. God, I pray that you'll help us, that our lights would so shine before men that they would see our works and glorify you, our Father, which art in heaven. God, help us to learn from the trials and the struggles of Job. Help us, God, to cling to the truths of your word as he did. And help us to boldly proclaim that truth to those around us. Lord, we may not even have until the next election before you return for us. There might be somebody out there that you desire for us to try to reach. to make a difference in their life. God, help us to be faithful to you in that which you've called us to. Bless us through this week. May you be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.